in a brand new series called Monarchs. And if you notice, I'm wearing this jersey. Apparently last week, only the really baseball people got what was going on here. Did you guys get this? So do you understand what this jersey represents? This represents the first African-American baseball team in Kansas City. So this is a huge part of our history. Let's hear it for that. But I love the wisdom behind this is that whenever you see monarchs, we want this to be a reminder to you of the truth that you're going to learn during this series. And the one thing that was explained to us last week about this whole series, and I love the way it was phrased, is a monarchy is something that is a king or a ruler. And of course, when we learned last week, Pastor Chad talked about how the first king that the nation of Israel had was King Saul. And they didn't want to be what they were called a theocracy. And a theocracy was a nation under the rule and the reign of God himself. Well, they didn't have a human king like all the other neighboring nations. But they demanded that God give them a human king. So he gave them what they wanted, what they asked for. God gave him King Saul. And this started the demise of the nation of Israel, but he gave them exactly what they wanted. And the king I want to talk to you about tonight was the next line after King Saul, and his name was King David. And in King David's court, he has a very interesting character that knew all the dark secrets of the king and the kingdom. And his name was Ahithophel. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, and I hope you do, I want you to turn over to 2 Samuel, and I'm going to give you a synopsis of the story and read a few key texts, but the story's long. It's over the course of three chapters, from chapter 15 to chapter 17. So I'm going to summarize basically the whole story, but just to give you this amazing truth from the Word. But just a little bit about myself. When I was 18 years old, I delivered my first message. I preached my first sermon. I was a freshman in college. I was actually I'm from Richmond, Indiana, but I was going to a Bible college, a small Bible college in Springfield, Missouri. Baptist Bible College is the name of it, studying for ministry. And I came home that semester for winter break, and my grandfather, who was the pastor of my home church, had asked me in November when I was home for Thanksgiving. He said, hey, for our watch night service, when you come home for Christmas break, a watch night service is something that churches had to celebrate the new year. So it was December 31st, 1995. And my grandfather asked me, he said, I want you to preach a 10 to 15 minute sermonette. And he had four or five other guys going to do the same thing. I was like, okay, that's easy enough. And I'm in Bible college. I should know a couple things about the Bible by this time. Well, I don't know what happened between Thanksgiving and December 31st, but I just clear forgot. So I came to church and very serendipitously sat next to my grandfather on the front row. And he leaned over during one of the songs were being sung. He's like, you ready to go? You're up next. And this was in front of a group of like 400 or 500 people. And my heart absolutely just dropped within me. But I played it off real well. I said, you know I'm ready. What should I teach? Like, seriously, what should I teach? He was like, man, just give him John 3:16. That's exactly what I did. So I put together in the next 3 minutes while they're finishing up the song, my first message on the back of a tithing envelope. And what I did was I got up there and I gave him John 3:16. And then I quoted some lyrics to a Christian song that I knew by heart. And then to kind of make up for the lack of my material, I did a fake cry. Okay, but apparently it was persuasive enough to where I got something from the back that I don't know who it was, but to this day, all I remember was this, amen. It was enough for me to go, all right. So I think I went for another 15, 20 minutes just based on that amen. And I found something out about myself that night that I like to be celebrated. That amen was fuel in my tank that would set me on a course for the next 20 years of just going after praise, going after just getting celebrated. And the reason I share that story with you tonight is that if you're living in the world where I am, that you have something that you do that has gotten you a few amens. Now, your amens might not have been specifically an amen, but you can probably, you know, troll through your videos, your home videos, when you were 5 and 6, 8 years old, and your first time suiting up for a soccer game, and maybe you got a goal or kicked the ball for the first time and played a game without falling down, and you got a, yeah, that's right, from mom and dad or whoever was there kind of cheering you on. But that amen gave you enough fuel in your tank to do it again. And really, it comes down to this. Whatever gets celebrated gets repeated, right? Whatever behavior in your life got you celebration or got an amen gets repeated. But what happens is this. If you're following Jesus, you're going to find out that God has given you something that you can do exceptionally. You have a gift that is unique to you. You have natural gifts, that things that just come naturally to you, and you have spiritual giftings as well that are from God. And when you decide to make Jesus your Savior and Lord, He starts to reveal these things to you of how you're gifted. And you're meant to be exceptional at these things. It's meant to be unique. But I'll tell you something else that happened that night when I was 18, doing my first sermon. God revealed to me that I could put together a message in 5 minutes and persuade someone, one person. But Satan as well put in his sideways agenda to make my gift something that it was never meant to be. And if God has shown you what your gift is, the thing that you want to excel at, and I don't know what that is, but for me what happened was when God gave me a microphone that night, was my microphone became my monarch. We all have a throne in our heart that is designed for God and God alone, but when you find out the thing that gets celebrated in your life, Jesus gets pushed to the side, and whatever your microphone is gets put in its place. And now this is the thing that gets me celebrated. This is the thing that's going to give me a platform. This is what's going to get me likes and double taps and retweets. My mic became my monarch. And I don't know what it is that you're trying to excel at. It could be that relationship. It could be that perfect situation with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or it might be that internship. Maybe it's the job. Maybe it's your education. But it's something that you do and that people have noticed that you do with exceptional skill. And when God reveals that gift to you, Satan as well is going to give you a sideways agenda of how to take that gift and turn it into something that it was never designed to be. And what my hope for you tonight is this, is that we look into this story of King David and his special official advisor. And I hope that God does something in your heart that only He can do. I hope that God does something on a spiritual level that nobody in this room could accomplish but God and God alone. Can we have a word of prayer? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You so much for stooping to love us, to hear us, to bring us into Your family, to invite us into a kingdom, the rule and reign of God in the heart. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here tonight where their heart is open and leaning in to what it is that You have for them, Lord, would You do a work in us collectively and individually, a work that's been foreign to us up until now? Lord, would You just give us Your Spirit and understanding to hear what it is that You have to say to us? In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And I'm going to read a couple different verses to you. But just to give you some background on what this is David, who is the second king of the nation of Israel, had a cabinet, much like our elected officials do today, where we'll have, you know, Secretary of the Defense, Secretary of the Treasury, and our elected officials have advisors as well. And they might have a formal or an informal role, but the advisors are the ones that are the people you need to keep closest to you because they know the deepest and darkest secrets of the king and the kingdom. And if David would lose this advisor, he could potentially lose it all just by one person that made a critical difference in his life. And this man's name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's top level advisor. He knew everything about David. He knew everything that he'd done. He knew everything about the kingdom. And his counsel was so wise. If he had like a Google review or a Yelp review, it would say, man, this guy's counseling center is so on point. They helped me through something so difficult and so painful and gave me a way forward. I can't think of recommending anybody else. In fact, listen to what verse chapter 16, verse 23 says. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was if as one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was the advice of Ahithophel, both David and Absalom. Now we have reason to believe David here is the king, but Absalom is his younger, good-looking son that looks the part of the next king in line. And David at this time in his life is battle-weary. He's fatigued from war and military conquest. And he's preoccupied with other things in the kingdom where different things that need to be judged by the king and where the king needs to lean into decision-making and things like that are not getting done. So what Absalom does is he sets up a little booth on the way into town. And as people come in to be heard, for little their situations to be judged by the king, to be heard by the king, Absalom would say, well, listen, the king is really busy, so if you guys just tell me your problem, what I can do is this. I can tell you whether or not the king's even going to have time for it, but what I can do is I can actually help you because I'm the king's son, and I can do about 95% of what he can do, so just tell me your issues. And because he did this, it said that he gathered the hearts of the people of Israel. He completely stole the hearts of the people and started a revolt against King David and was out for his father's blood so that he could sit in the throne. And Absalom knew that if he could get one guy, if he could get this one draft pick, if he could get this one free agent, that it would spell the success of his dynasty for years to come. And this was Ahithophel. He knew everything there was to know about David. And his counsel was so wise and so on point that it was as he had the oracles of God himself. One thing I know about you and one thing I know about all of us is that we've all been given a gift of something that we are meant to do with exceptional skill. But at the same time that you receive that gift, the enemy will come in with a sideways agenda to make that gift something it was never designed to be. Let's read here. Ahithophel had a good gift. His counsel was on point. And if you read the following story from chapters 15 all the way to 17, you'll find out that Absalom did get Ahithophel. If you want to read in 2 Samuel 15, 11, and 12, it says, and with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, which he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. It completely stolen the hearts of the people. And if you look down to verse 31, this is when David got the warning that he knew that his days were numbered because he got the right person to follow him in the revolt. In verse 31 of chapter 15, it says, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh Lord, oh God, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He knows too much, in essence, what David was saying. Ahithophel could really spell the end of everything that David knew. And he knew it. Absalom knew that if he got this one guy, it would spell his success for his dynasty for years to come. Well, we find out as well that Ahithophel actually had an agenda of his own. If you do a little digging, you find out that why did Ahithophel revolt in the first place? What was so persuasive that Absalom got him to leave his most trusted friend and counselor, King David? We find out that Ahithophel was actually Bathsheba's grandfather. And if you know that story, that David had an affair with a girl named Bathsheba, he saw her bathing on the roof from his palace, he looked down and he could see the entire city of Jerusalem. And he saw this one young girl bathing on the roof and he lusted after her. And he brought her up to his chambers, had sex with her. She got pregnant and her husband, Uriah, was one of the commanders of his army. Out to war at that time when King David had sex with his wife. So he calls Uriah back from battle. And he tries to get Uriah drunk so he'll actually go home and sleep with his wife and blame the pregnancy on him. Because just for timing's sake, that he could get away with it. Covers his tracks. Well, Uriah wouldn't do it. He said, if my men are out there on the field, how can I go lay my head on my own couch when my men are out defending the walls of this city? So he just sat outside of his house and never went in. And because David couldn't cover his tracks, he sent Uriah to the front lines and basically had him murdered. And covered all this up. Well, guess who knew all the deep and dark secrets of the king and the kingdom? Her grandfather. So he had this vengeful agenda and used his gift of counsel now, not for the king, but against him, because he knew this was his moment to strike. And look here as we keep reading. 2 Samuel 17. Actually, don't go there yet. When David found out that Ahithophel was gone, he knew that this spelled his end. In fact, if you look at, and I don't want you to turn here, but if you look at Psalm 41, this whole psalm is written about Ahithophel, where his closest friend that he actually ate bread with lifted his heel against him. And Jesus quotes this verse when Judas betrayed him at the Last Supper. So Ahithophel is kind of the Old Testament Judas. But what happens is this, is David has a close friend that shows up at the right moment. You guys have a friend like that? Just kind of shows up whenever you need him most. Hushai was this guy's name. And he shows up at a very critical time. And he comes to David and he says, I'll do whatever you need. What do you need right now? He says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to go to Absalom. I need you to swear your loyalty to him and do whatever you can to confound the wisdom of Ahithophel. So he goes, finds Absalom. And in some way we find out that this guy has just as good or even better counsel than Ahithophel in the moment. And he comes and he swears his allegiance to Absalom and says, I'm here for you. I'm loyal to the king. I believe you're God's anointed. And of course, Absalom is skeptical of his motives, but is so persuasive. Hushai is so persuasive that he not only invites him in, he invites him into the inner circle. And now he's got two counselors, Ahithophel and Hushai. So Absalom gives him some tactics. He's like, guys, what do I do? I need to find out where David's at. I need to know what is the best way forward. Ahithophel gives this King Solomon-like wisdom advice. And then Absalom turns to Hushai. He's like, well, what do you think? And Hushai says, well, you know, the counsel that Ahithophel is giving is good, but not for now. So if we just do this instead, you'll be better off. And Absalom says, if you look here, in chapter 17, it says, now the wisdom of Hushai was better than that of Ahithophel. And if you look at 17:21, it says, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city, and then put his household in order and hanged himself. And died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. And this is the sad end of someone that had an incredible gift. But at the same time he received that gift, he received the sideways agenda of a vengeful spirit. And the truth I want you to know is this, is that every one of us in here have a gift that has the potential of that good gift going wrong. That thing that you are exceptional at, the thing that you get double tapped, the thing that you get retweeted over and over, the thing that you've been praised for 10 years or more, that thing can become something that brings so much glory to God, but if you obey the sideways agenda that the enemy has slipped into your heart as well, it can make the gift something that it was never designed to be. When your gift goes wrong, what happens is this, if you're taking notes, you become the sum total of your doings. When your gift turns sideways, that thing that you do that's really, really special, when your gift goes bad, what happens is you become the sum total of what you do. And your identity and your meaning is no longer wrapped around who God says you are, but it is completely wrapped around the things that you do. And just like Jordan said, you bow down to this monarch of performance. Because it's no longer about who God says I am. It's about what I can do. And I want to give you just a couple things from this. It'd be very foolish not to camp out here just for a second, that there are some here tonight that the thing that you do and give to the world, this gift that God has given you to give him much glory and joy to much people, if you are the sum total of your doings, what happens when you fail? What happens when someone comes along that's slightly better than you? And most of us don't look at that as anything more than complete despair. That if someone comes along and they do the thing I'm known for better than me, I'm basically garbage. In the pathway that led Ahithophel to complete despair, where he not only contemplated, but fulfilled in opting out of life itself, is something I know that some in here tonight have struggled with. This might have been the night for you to come and to hear this word tonight, that you've been thinking about taking your own life. In fact, that phrase I just used came out of Europe. What they're saying in Sweden now is suicide is now called opting out of life. And it makes it sound so correct. It makes it sound like it's almost medical in terminology. But really what happened is you lost the will to move on. You lost the will to go on. And you might be here tonight contemplating whether or not you want to stick it out. Is it even worth it? And I got to tell you, you're in the right place. Right, Paradigm? There are people here that want to love you back to life. There are people here that if you just got a taste of biblical community, that you would absolutely resurrect. You would come back to life if you found out that I'm actually a part of the body of Jesus. People can know my name. They can love me where I'm at and help me to grow in Jesus. That's possible? Yes. In fact, we've got something here tonight called open community groups. That right after we're done with the message, right after we're done with the service, we've got an opportunity for you to join up and meet some people on an individual level. Just to give you a taste of what biblical community is all about. But if you do life alone, and you have become the sum total of your doings, it is not a far-fetched to get to that point where you decide to end it all. And maybe you're there, but I know this. Statistics tell us that 70 to 75% of us in this room right now have had someone take their life very close to them, whether that was a family member, a close friend, a classmate, a coworker. The majority of us have someone that we've lost to suicide. And what I'm talking about tonight is not the end game and why all people commit suicide. But it's a big part. Wouldn't you say that this is a big reason of why people consider it in the first place? That if their worth has taken such a hit, such a strike to the heart, to say, if I am the sum total of my doings and nobody's calling my number anymore, then what's it worth? If somebody's listening to a different podcast, they're tuning in somewhere else, I'm done. And if you have become the sum total of your doings, it's a very natural path for you to go down. But I'm telling you, beyond anything, there's hope in Jesus. And if I can just take a minute and share with you how you can know for certain that that's true. Let's just be honest. You're good at what you do. If we were to sit down and I were to ask you, hey, what is the thing that you're kind of known for? You know, and it'd give you an opportunity to talk about the thing that you're exceptional at, the thing that you've heard the amen in the back of the church for. We could have a fun conversation about the thing that God has gifted you with. But let's just be honest. None of us are as good as what God demands. What God demands in order to be pleased is complete perfection. And the last time I checked, none of us are in that way. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glorious standard of God. God's standard of righteousness is so high that even on our series of best days, we could never meet the demands of God's perfection. But he knows this. And so all we needed was one representative to live in perfect, extreme obedience for us, to live the perfect life that you and I never could, so that we can be good, but not the best, so that we can be exceptional, but not the best. There's only one guy that's ever been the best, and his name is Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I were never, ever able to live. And not only that, he lived in every season of life. Well into adulthood, the Bible says that he lived in every season of life, and he was tempted in all points, and yet did so with flawless perfection and never sinned. And at the end of it, gave himself as a blood ransom for everyone. And when his blood was shed, when he died on the cross, his blood became the payment that satisfied God's wrath for eternity and turned his wrath away from humanity because of what Jesus did in his perfection. You and I are good, but we're not that good. We could never be good enough. God demands perfection. And what I'm telling you is this: your gift can get new life in light of Jesus. The thing that you've become known for, the thing that you've been celebrated over, that exceptional thing that God has given you, can find new life in Jesus. And it's as simple as this. If you acknowledge that God provided Jesus as the only satisfactory payment for sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, and he made him, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of Jesus, the perfect record of Jesus, is a gift that God extends and says, take this. Take this perfect, flawless record of my son and take it for your own. And now we can use your gift in a way that you never thought possible, because now it's done for the glory of God and the good of others. Your gift just got saved. Your gift gets transformed when you give it to Jesus. And maybe that's why you're here tonight. Maybe it's the first time you're here, and if you've never been here, of course, you're going to hear the gospel every week. But maybe this is your first visit, or maybe this is the time when God really took off the blinders, and he's helping you to understand this. Is the reason why you're despairing, the reason why the thing that you become exceptional at no longer cuts it for you, and you've become the sum total of your doings, is you've never found your perfection in the wholesale forgiveness that God offers you in Jesus. So I'm calling on you now. Maybe it's your time tonight just to invite him into your life. The Bible says it's as simple as this. If you have a heart willing to repent, willing to bag it all, including this. Whatever your exceptional thing is, if you're willing to say, Jesus is worthy, so worthy, I'm willing to bag everything and go after him. The Bible says that all you have to do is have a willing heart like that. And then in time, he's going to sanctify you where you can actually back that up. But the Bible says you just have to repent. Repent of your microphone. Repent of your monarchs. Take them off of the seat that belongs to God alone. And he says that in that moment, if you believe that God sent Jesus to be your substitute of perfection, then something miraculous happens in your heart. A transformation takes place, and you become a child of the Most High God. Irrevocable. Never to be the same. So I'm calling on you tonight. Maybe that's the thing that you need. Maybe that's the only thing that God wanted you to hear tonight, that he loves you with a what would look like a reckless love. God's love for us is so extravagant, and even though it's measured in perfection, it might as well be reckless with how worthy it is. God is head over heels in love with you, and he's extending this offer to you of his own perfection. You don't have to be perfect anymore. You're off the hook. Just accept the righteousness and the perfection of Jesus. The Bible says it like this. If you believe it in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, confess it with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that tonight? Can we help our friends out? There might be someone here tonight that's struggling, like, I don't know what to pray. It's as simple as this. If you say Jesus is Lord and you've got a heart ready to bag it all to follow after Jesus, you're saved. Can we say it as a church? 3, 2, 1, can we say Jesus is Lord together? And maybe this will be your first time tonight. Let's do it. 1, 2, 3. Jesus is Lord. There might be angels rejoicing in heaven right now because someone just got born again. Come on. Now what can happen is your gift can absolutely make sense. But I have to be a little honest with you tonight. So I got into ministry in 2000 and started in youth ministry, my wife and I, my lovely, beautiful, best friend in the world over there in the corner, and been married 21 years on Thursday. And wouldn't trade it for a thing. Just love my family. God's been so good to us. Well, Becca and I have been doing, we did youth ministry for the first 10 years of our marriage. So 10 years of vocational student ministry, and then after that went into church planting and started a church in Ohio. And after 5 years, we felt God leading us out of that. And I wanted my kids to have, because of all the time that we'd spent in student ministry, I knew that if we could get them involved in a high-impact student ministry, that they would be set up for success. We want our kids to fall in love with Jesus more than anything in the world. And we prayed about where that might be, and Abundant Life was the answer to that. The moment we came here on campus, we saw the investment that Abundant Life makes in the young adults and down. And we were thinking, this is it. This is the place. And we can start a life here. But what happened is, and this story is not about me, but just to give you a personal testimony, I was preaching somewhere on a Sunday or a Wednesday for 15 years solid. And when God gave me that gift back when I was 18 years of age, that amen, that attaboy that I needed to get going, that it became a part of my identity. And I became a preacher, something that I was known for. And when I came here in 2016, I put away this guy right here. This guy. But he never came out of my heart. I put him away vocationally, but spiritually, it was still lodged in there. And the platform I had was taken away. And I'm thinking, well, you know, they'll figure it out that that's what I do a year in. I'll get an opportunity to preach somewhere. Didn't happen. Year two goes by, didn't happen. Year three goes by, didn't happen. And I'm praying to God, I'm like, why are you making me wait for so long to do something that brings you glory? And all the while, he's showing me, this is in my place. You had this lodged in your heart, and I took it away so I could sit back in the right place and transform and consecrate the gift. So that anytime, and this isn't about me, but I'm telling you, anytime I'm asked to speak now, it's done with a little bit of reluctance because I know my heart and how deceitful it is. And I don't know what your microphone is, but this thing can make you drunk on yourself. We love to overdose on our own opinions, like Chad said last week. We overdose on self. God is saving us from what A.W. Tozer called the hyphenated sins of the heart, self-will, self-righteousness, self-pity. And that's what God's been saving me from. So I'm very thankful I get the opportunity to speak. But every time from here on out, it's always with a little bit of hesitation, always with a little bit of reluctance, because I know the deceitful nature of my own heart. There's a couple things I want to give you, just real practical stuff on how to redeem your gift and how to serve God with it to where you no longer really worry about you being affected from your own gift, you receiving any of the goods from, you know, your own gift, but only worrying about giving God glory and helping other people with the thing that God has made you exceptional at. Number one, if you're taking notes, is that everyone has a gift. Everybody has a gift. And you're thinking, dude, you don't know me. I have no gifts. All right? And everybody knows this. I'm as talentless as they come. There might be a few of you in here tonight, but I'm here to tell you that if you're following Jesus, you've been given a spiritual gift. I know that. And God wants to use it for his glory and for the good of other people. You just need to help find out what that is. And here's the answer again, biblical community. I can't say it enough. If you haven't found your people where we turn the chairs in towards one another and we love each other and we care for one another and we take care of each other and we hold each other accountable, we help each other grow. If you haven't found that, you won't find the exceptional thing that God has given you. So I can't encourage you any higher. Find your people. And if nothing else, go to our open community groups tonight at the close of the service and just start that conversation. You never know who you're going to meet. You never know what God is going to do through that. But everybody has a gift. And number two, if you're taking notes, is your gift is meant to be a gift for others. God never meant for you to eat your own spiritual produce. It was always meant to be for other people. You can't pick your own spiritual apple tree. Now, you can feed on others and their spiritual gifts. You can be a recipient of the gifts of other people, but God did not call you to be a recipient of your own gift. It is meant to bring him glory and good to people. So if you can look at it from that light, you can completely rescue your gift. But here's two things that are going to come in handy, just knowing this going forward, is take these down if you're taking notes. Don't be a gift spammer. Don't be a gift spammer. That means if you found out what you're exceptional at, and you're serving in the church, you're serving other people in a significant way, don't do it so much to where that thing becomes your identity. And it's completely easy for a Christian to, even after you met Christ, I'm prime example for this, to become the sum total of your doings. Well, what happens when you fail? What happens when nobody's subscribing anymore? It can lead you down the very same dark path that Ahithophel went and lead you to a path of despair. So use your gifts sparingly, but definitely do use them. But don't spam people over and over and over with your goodness. There's no need for it. It can be done in balance. But as much as I'm talking to you about don't be a gift spammer, I'm going to tell you in the same vein to don't be a gift hoarder. There are some of you in here that if you don't have the platform that you want, then you're going to keep your gift to yourself. They're thinking, well, they haven't noticed how good I am at this, so nobody's getting any of my exceptional qualities until I get the platform that I deserve. And that sounds really overdone, but let's just be honest. That's a conversation we have inside of our heads all the time. If they're not going to give you the stage time or the notoriety or the amen from that, then you're going to keep it to yourself. And I want to encourage you to definitely use that gift, but I'm going to encourage you in a couple different non-conventional ways. You need to serve away from a platform. And I don't think this is in the notes, but I want to encourage you to serve for a season in anonymity. You don't need to let other people know what you're doing. Hide your left hand from your right. Just serve in anonymity. A great way to do this is to help out at Respite Night. Respite Night is a ministry that we have, I believe, every 6 weeks. And it's a ministry to families that have children or adults with special needs. And our church takes them and watches them and plays games and entertains and just starts friendships with these awesome people with special needs. And the parents or caretakers get 4 to 6 hours just out, just go chill. Go sleep in your car. Go to Target and just, you know, drink a bunch of coffee or whatever, but just get out of here. We'll watch your awesome family for you. And this is a great ministry for you to consider. If you want to use your gift in anonymity, go give it to someone that can never repay you. Here's another one as well. Along that same line, we've got a ministry here on Sunday mornings called Precious Stones. And this is an ongoing weekly ministry we have to young adults and children with special needs, to where you can go in, and I'm telling you, you never know who you're going to meet in it, but if you want your heart to be filled to overflowing, go serve in anonymity somewhere like that. But if you're hoarding your gift, if you're waiting for a platform, then go serve somewhere where nobody can really reciprocate. And I want to read you one more thing. Here's a few things to keep in mind. Before God gives you a platform to serve in significance, before you publish your gift, before you make known to the world your exceptional thing that makes you stand out, the thing that God gave you and He plans on using for His glory and the good of other people, I want to give you two encouragements along those lines. Your best material can come from the comment section. It's not the best site in the world. I'm kind of ashamed to reference it, but Reddit became popular for what? The comments. And YouTube is the same way. I don't recommend Reddit at all. But what I know about it is it became popular. It's the site for comments. And so is YouTube. And it's comical. And the best thing about some of those sites is not the content itself. It's actually what people think about it. And your life can take on the same shape as while you're waiting for God to develop that exceptional thing that He plans on using, be on the sidelines and let your best material come from the comment section. And build other people up that God has given a platform. Help them, and you disappear. And let me tell you about something about our Father, our Heavenly Father. He looks for people that are willing to rip the name off of the back of the jersey. He's looking for people to serve in anonymity. And if you want the platform that God gives, and He will absolutely give you a platform someday, like Josiah said a couple weeks ago. He said, God wants to take your mess and turn it into a message. And then turn it into a ministry. And He gives you a platform to tell of His faithfulness from your brokenness. If you're serving with the gift without being broken, you're not there yet. And that's not saying you have to get shattered in order for God to use you. That's not what I'm saying either. But unless you've learned how to serve with that gift in a level of brokenness, your gift won't see its full maturity. The last thing I want you to remember is this, is wait on God. Just wait on Him. Most of us want something right now. And it's not a millennial or a Gen Z thing. That's a people thing. We're all impatient. We want things right now. But a wise guy once said, almost every area of modern life trains us in the art of impatience. Our culture and social media cultivate our taste for ease, comfort, and instant gratification. So when God tells us to wait for longer than we expected for marriage, for children, a job, the internship, or some other dream, how do we avoid becoming like Israel's wilderness wanderers who became, quote, according to Numbers 21, impatient on the way and spoke against God? We need God to strengthen us with patience. Patience is the power to press on through difficulties, discouragements, and detours with a heart full of faith and a mouth full of praise. Patience is the strength of Joseph, who spent the best years of his life in a prison and came out saying, God meant it for good. If you would, just act in an attitude of prayer. There are some of you here tonight that you really desire deeply to be known by someone, and you've got something to offer the world that is completely unique to you. But that gift has turned sideways, and it is sitting on the mercy seat of your heart where only God belongs. And I'm telling you tonight, if you want God to do a work in your heart that only He can do, this is your response. God, I'll wait on You. I want You to take my gift and use it for Your glory and the good of others. I'm so sorry I've wasted Your time and my time with trying to spend the best of myself on myself instead of for Your glory and the good of other people. If you're here tonight and for the first time the gospel's making sense, I can't tell you enough. This wholesale offer of complete forgiveness from every sin and transgression that you've committed can be completely wiped out with the blood of Jesus. And all you have to do is have a heart that's willing to bag it all for Jesus. Just a willing heart. And enough to say this, Jesus is Lord. I believe, God, that You sent Him and I want Him. Whatever that entails, I want Jesus. But for those of you that have the gift and you're waiting on God, I can't tell you, keep waiting. Romans 5, 1 through 5, you need to memorize it. Don't look it up. Just let me talk to you. Paul says this, having been justified by faith, we have access to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And having access by this grace that we've been given and the hope of glory. Not glory itself, just the hope of it. That you and I won't see the glory of God until we see Jesus face to face. But the best thing that God can offer us right now, and it's not some downgrade, it's one of the most exciting, if not the most exhilarating thing that you can experience this side of heaven, is to experience the hope of the glory of God. The assurance that God loves you beyond all doubt. And He gives us a pathway of how to get there. He says we even glory in tribulations because tribulations holds the door for patience. And patience holds the door for character and endurance. And character and endurance holds the door for hope. And this hope doesn't make anybody ashamed. Because the light of the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been liberally given to us. You want the hope of glory. But God wants to know in your heart, are you willing to wait on it? Is Jesus worthy in your heart so much that you're willing to bag whatever it is that you're exceptional at for Him? Are you willing to run to Him? Say, I'm done with it. God, just take me. Give me Jesus, and I'll wait on the rest. And if that's your heart attitude tonight, God is going to do something in your life. He's going to blow your mind with how he can prepare you to use that thing that you are naturally exceptional at for his glory and for the good of other people.